So if you've got that chapter of Romans, we'll just be in one place, more or less, this afternoon. Not quite such a big task. That was a bit of a poison chalice I gave you to read there, wasn't it? But there you go. It was for a purpose, which you'll hear. Now, yesterday... Oh, no, before I start, I've got to pray. I'm sorry, I can't start without just asking the Lord. Dear Lord, thank you that we can sit here with open Bibles... And your word says that the entrance of your word gives light. So we pray you'd enlighten us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, yesterday on our way here, we stopped off with some old friends of ours in Sheffield. And they were telling us about a category of people I never heard of before. She said, have you ever heard of the Duns? Now... there's a group of people called the Duns. That's D-O-N-E-S. And it's people who self-declare as done with church. Done. They're done with church. They don't do it. They're Christians, so they say, but they don't do church. The Duns, apparently. Well, as I said to my friend, and she didn't disagree, you won't find that in the Bible. On the contrary, to belong to Jesus Christ means to belong to the family of believers. You know, it's a contradiction in terms. To be a Christian and have nothing to do with church. You can't do that. And Paul has already been writing to the church, and we're going to learn something about life in the local church and what it means to belong to a church, or some aspects of it. Now, Romans 16 is a funny chapter, isn't it? Really? I think it's like this. If you ever go to the cinema, or if you watch films at home, I wonder if you watch to the end. And I mean to the very end. If you're like me, you watch the final scene, you hear the final piece of dialogue, and then the music rises, the credits start to roll. You know, and you get up, especially with my husband, he's saying, come on, we're out. We're kind of saying, excuse me, we're out. We're out. But while the credits are rolling, or if you're at home, you know, you go out and put the kettle on. That's that done. Just a list of names, isn't it? You don't know these people, because you already know the names of the big stars, usually. You know, Helen Mirren, Michael Caine, Keira Knightley, whoever. What does it matter who did Helen Mirren's hair, you might say? Or who did the stunts? Do we need to see these names? But this is the point, you see. Someone did. The filmmakers are a vast number of people. And the film stars, the people whose names we do remember, possibly, would be precisely nowhere without that massive group of skilled people who perform their crucial tasks. You know, I don't even know what these things are, the gaffer, the best boy, and the assistant makeup artist. What do they do? But they can all have their moment. Stand up and take a bow. There's their name on the credits, you see. Now, I think Romans 16 is like the credits. It's the rolling credits. And we might all be inclined mentally to walk out. Because Paul actually has finished chapter 15, if you look back, with a resounding amen. And you think, oh, that's it. Out we go. Put the kettle on. But then we get another chapter, which is basically, or largely, a list of names. And most of these people, most of them, are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know anything about them. What's the point? And do you ever get Romans 16:14 as a memory verse? No, you don't, do you? But Romans 16 is part of the inspired word of God. All scripture. Is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There is something for us to learn here. We're going to see what that is. The most obvious thing to learn is that, like the credits rolling at the end of the film, there are innumerable people involved in and making a significant contribution to any local church, and therefore to the furtherance of the gospel. And here, Paul is calling upon them, effectively, to stand up and take a bow. So here's the big point I'm making this afternoon, from this chapter. You know, it's after lunch. I'm not making loads of points. But here's the big point. Every local church is made up of unique individuals who each have a crucial and valued contribution to make. Every local church is made up of unique individuals who each have a crucial and valued contribution to make. Now, I think a major reason behind lists of names in the Bible, you think of it in the Old Testament, those ones you avoid, you know, in Numbers, or in Genesis, or in Ezra, or Chronicles. The major reason is this simple point. The Bible is a story involving real people, each one of whom had his or her own particular story within the big story. It doesn't matter that you don't know anything about them except a name. Point is, someone did once. You know, a mother gave that person a name. They were unique individuals who lived and breathed and cried and laughed. They had DNA. They were real. Their lives had significance. They were called to belong to Jesus Christ, and their names are in God's book. They may never have stood on a platform, but their contribution put a man on a platform, put the gospel on the platform. So Romans 16 is about gospel men and gospel women belonging to Jesus Christ, and therefore belonging to the story and belonging to each other in the local church. And that's the subject of this talk. So a church is people, and every local church is people. All different and all special. This is an important perspective. I want to say this because some people think church is all about the leaders. And very often churches are identified by the minister, aren't they? We, in common parlance, we say, oh, did you go to so-and-so's church? And we'll name the pastor, don't we? I mean, it's very understandable. It's a point of identification, but it's not very New Testament. Yet here are a bunch of people, men and women, some more prominent than each other maybe, but not given any particular status. They were valued by Paul, valued for themselves, and not just for themselves, but also because of what the church is. You see, Paul elsewhere, you needn't turn to it, but Ephesians is a great, there's a great passage about just how high a view Paul has of the church, when he says, for example, in chapter 2, talking to the church in Ephesus, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we have to have a high view of church, because Jesus does. He gave his life for the church, said in Ephesians 5:25. There is an individual aspect to Christianity, but no less important is the corporate aspect. Your belonging to your local church is on a whole different level of significance to your belonging, say, to a gym or a choir. And I hope to reinforce that this afternoon. So we're looking at particular now at this chapter of Romans, and we're going to look at the women in this chapter. We're going to think about women and the local church. We'll ask two questions. One is, what part did these women play in the local church? And then we're going to ask ourselves, by extension, what part could or should I play in the local church? And I hope this will be encouragement, because you'll be doing a lot of these things already, I'm sure. But they might also be an inspiration, a bit of a spur. Let's look at it anyway. Women and the local church, right. The first thing I want to deal with is the most controversial thing, which is leadership in the local church. It's not a coincidence that when Jesus Christ told his 12 disciples, who would later be apostles, the foundation of the church, he chose men. Didn't have to do that. He knew plenty of women, but he chose men. The burden of leadership in the church is placed quite clearly and specifically on male shoulders. You can't get away from that in the Bible. That is how it is. Aha, says someone. But look at Romans 16, verse 7. So let's do that. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been imprisoned with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, Junius, or Junior, as it's in some places written, is one of those... They say, well, that's a woman. It's a woman's name. So they say, well, are they... So Andronicus and Junius, outstanding among the apostles. So there was a woman apostle then, that's what they say. And say, if a woman can be an apostle, well, she can hold a church office. I just want to deal with this, because you may get other people say this to you. There are lots of problems with that idea. Firstly, the name Junior or Junius is one of those names in those times which could either be a man's or a woman's, so we don't actually know whether it's a man or a woman. You know, just as nowadays we have men and women who might be called Leslie or Pat or Francis or Hillary. They can be either, can't they? Secondly, the meaning of the phrase translated here, outstanding among the apostles, could equally be translated well known to the apostles. In other words, even if Junius is a woman, she was not an apostle, but the apostles knew her well, her and Andronicus. She was famous for good deeds, being a believer of long standing in Christ, became Christian even before Paul did, we're told. Thirdly, the word translated apostles could just mean church messenger, as it does elsewhere in Paul's writings, e.g. Philippians 2, Epaphroditus, your messenger, same word, apostle. So, to quote Wayne Grudem, the claim to female apostleship is built upon one uncertainty, the gender of the name, on top of another uncertainty, the meaning of apostle in this verse, on top of an improbable meaning of a phrase, well known among, rather than well known to. The women are not to be leaders in the local church any more than they were to be apostles. This is not to say that women are inferior in value to Christ or his cause. Bible nowhere says that. They are not second-class citizens. They are not second-class church members. It is rather that just as in the family, male and female are equal yet different in role and function, so in the local church there is to be recognisable male headship. And that similarity of pattern between the family and the church is deliberate, scriptural, reveals itself at many levels. So let's not get sidetracked with feminist propaganda, but hear what the Bible is saying, namely that while men and women are equal in value and dignity, there are certain roles in the local church, specifically governing and teaching roles of the whole assembled church, which are restricted to men. That's what the Bible teaches. But the important thing to notice from Romans 16 is to note how very significant women are alongside the men in the church at Rome. And Paul actually starts by talking about a woman without apology. Women are appreciated and greeted with no less fervour than the men, and some of them do have a certain prominence and perhaps even a uniquely feminine part to play. We'll talk about that. So let's look at what Paul says about these women and look at some of the words he uses. So first of all, they were sisters, reminding us that the local church is a family. Normally, when Paul is addressing the church, he uses one word to speak to them, the word brothers. We get that a lot. It is clear that he includes sisters in this term when he's writing to the whole church, because he's obviously not an idiot. He knows the church is made up of men and women. But it's just like the current fashion for people to say to a group of boys and girls, hey, guys, you know, do that, don't we? But when it comes to Phoebe, he does refer to her as a sister. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. The point is this, that there is a family bond between members of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is an important image, really, when you think about it. The members of any local church are not just like a family, okay? They are a family. They're born again into the one family. They have the same father, don't they? They have the same name, the name of Christian. They look forward to a share in the same inheritance. They meet regularly around the family meal table when they take the Lord's Supper. There is an indissoluble bond between them. They did not choose each other, did they? That's like a family. You don't choose your family, do they? They're there. Same in a church. And they belong together. All this is why Paul can rely on the help and support of the church in Rome to take care of Phoebe. He's commending her to them. He's a sister, and he can expect them to look after her needs. You can ask your family, can't you, to do those sort of things? You don't hesitate. They're family. You ask. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. Okay, second thing, they were also servants, again, talking about Phoebe, described as a servant of the church in Cenchrea, reminding us that the church is at the direction of a master. Phoebe is described as a servant of the church, and the Greek word for servant is also translated in some places as deacon, so some describe Phoebe as a deaconess. That's not a problem, as long as you understand the biblical understanding of the role of deacon. I know in some traditions deacons have a governing role, but in the Bible, elders rule and teach, and deacons serve the church in a variety of practical ways. And what's clear here is that there were a whole bunch of godly people, men and women, who assisted Paul and the other apostles in their ministry, sometimes doing tasks which released the apostles for the ministry of the word. Now, whether Phoebe was recognized with the title of deaconess or not is not the point. The point is she was a servant. She served. That's the point. She was not too big to take instructions from someone else and follow them. I don't suppose she cared one jot about her title. She served, and she has forever. This wonderful epitaph from Paul, that she has been a great help to many people, including me. Verse 2. Not a bad thing to have on your tombstone, is it? Now, this is one way in which a local church is very different from other institutions, organisations, or it is full of servants. Local church is full of servants. Servants who are at the beck and call of a heavenly master. Servants who don't pick and choose what they do. Servants not going for glory but eager to help. Workers expected to work hard, and they do. See, there is actually a counterexample later in the chapter, which we had read to us. If you look on to verse 17 and 18, where there's a bit of a warning here, because sometimes in churches you do get unhelpful people. Sometimes by their attitude they only prove they're not really Christians at all. Or if they are, they're in a very bad place. But look at what Paul says. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. You see, they're not living the gospel. Keep away from them. For such people are not servants. You see, they're not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So that's the counter example. People who are smooth and who flatter. There's no modesty. There's no self-restraint and humility. There's no servant heart. Next word that's used in this chapter is in verse 3. Fellow worker. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Famous married couple. We hear quite a bit about them in the Acts of the Apostles. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Listen to what's said about them. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. They're described as fellow workers, and that's a term that Paul uses in other greeting sections of his letters about people. Because there is a team aspect to the spread of the gospel. God has gifted people differently. And the strength of a team is that you play to people's strengths, isn't it? You don't all have to be strikers. Priscilla and Aquila were good at using their home. You read about that. That was a particular gift. And they were good at getting alongside people, one-to-one, it would seem. They took the promising young believer Apollos on one side, and the Bible says they explained to him the way of God more adequately in Acts 18. And also we know from Acts that they were tent makers, so they had jobs. And this is a good thing to take note of. So you don't have to be in full-time paid ministry to be a fellow worker in the church, do you? And I think we need to be careful in these days. It might not be so common here in Yorkshire as it is in the churches in the south of England, but there's a slight concern that we're moving towards professionalising all kinds of Christian service. Now, it's great to release people, you know, and find money so they can do full-time some jobs. I'm not against that, but we've got to get away from this. We've got to be careful lest we think, You know, we've always got to pay somebody to do something. That's again not it. A lot of these fellow workers, they paid their own way, but they were no less fellow workers. So we mustn't think that Christian service is always professional. We don't have to do it because we're paying somebody else to. I don't think that's a very healthy church. I don't think the New Testament would. So fellow workers is a great title to think about. Think of a tug of war. The more people you have pulling on the rope on your side, the more likely you are to win. Be a fellow worker means, whoever you are, getting on the rope of gospel work and putting your back into it, whether by prayer or speaking or maintain, or maybe by giving money to support the one who does that. In chapter 15 and verse 30, Paul urges the church, look at verse 30 of chapter 15, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle," fellow workers, you see. How? "By praying to God for me." Because he was going to do dangerous stuff. He knew his life was frequently in danger. So their fellow work was prayer. It's no small thing. It's joining in a struggle, folks. And Priscilla and Aquila, their part in the struggle, also apparently included some dangerous business, because it says they stuck their necks out for Paul and the gospel and risked their lives. No wonder the churches were grateful to them. Fellow work means sometimes, you know, do something a bit risky. We'll come back to that, I think. But there are other people in this chapter also described as workers. Mary in verse 6, for example, who worked very hard for you. How lovely. And verse 12, these lovely, were they twins, I wonder? Tryphena and Tryphosa, fantastic names. Those women who work hard in the Lord. And then Persis, again, same verse, worked very hard in the Lord. So fellow workers. Another word that's used to describe how we behave in the church is the word friends. And that's used of Persis, again, isn't it, in verse 12. "Greet my dear friend Persis." There are other people who are described as friends. Stachys in verse 9. Friend. Persis, a woman who was Paul's friend. He was a hard worker as well, but she's also a dear friend. Now, a friend is a special thing, isn't it? And a friend in Christ is extra special. Because you go to trouble for your friend, don't they? And friends go to trouble for you. You feel for them in their troubles. You celebrate with them in their successes. You like their company. You give them time. You hang in with them and share not merely information, but yourself, real needs, real feelings. Sometimes you clean up after your friend. Sometimes you cover for your friend. Sometimes you bail them out. You also sometimes, if you're a good friend, tell them what they need to know that other people wouldn't tell them. And all this because you really care. So you're connecting eyeball to eyeball. That's proper friendship. Not a Facebook friend. Eyeball to eyeball friend. Persis was a dear friend, a real friend. Then here's another word we ought not to miss in verse 13. Someone whose name we don't know, but who is mother. A mother. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother," get this, "who has been a mother to me too." Church families need mothers. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 7-9, Paul compares some of his pastoral work to motherhood, and he unpacks what it means. To summarise, it means three things. Caring, that's literally, that means keeping warm, that word, caring. It means gentleness. It means selflessness. That's a mother. The love and care of a mother is the key, we know that, don't we, to healthy development. You meet children who've missed that in the early years, they suffer for it. They are damaged goods. Key to healthy development, the love and care of a mother, proven beyond doubt in child rearing. No less important in a church is the love and care of godly women who keep people warm, metaphorically, by their watchful and protective eyes, their gentle encouragement, and their selfless perseverance, the interest of the healthy development of Christian people, whether children or adults. I wonder what this lady did for Paul, that he should call her a mother. Tell him to have an early night? Perhaps she did. Did she wash his socks? I've no idea. Sure she had a a good word for him. Out for him. Brilliant. So mothers, you see, that's a very feminine thing. That women, dare I say it, can do better than men. Men aren't made to be mothers. They're made to be fathers. It's a bit different. They're made to be mothers. And then we get the word saints used, well, often in Paul's letter. In verse 2 of chapter 16, church is asked to receive Phoebe in a way worthy of the saints. In verse 15, you get there's some women in this list as well. Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. So some women there described as saints. You see, the saint word is just really saying that Christians are different. They're set apart by God, chosen by God in Christ, set apart for him. And that will show in our behaviour. We're not saved by our good works, I reiterate what we said before, but it is also true to say that we won't get into heaven without them. Well, saving faith never comes alone, you see. I exclude from that statement deathbed conversions or the thief on the cross, obviously. But for the rest of us, God has justified us, called us righteous by his grace, and he gives us time in which the Holy Spirit is at work in us and we are actually changed to become more like Jesus. So to behave in a way which is worthy of the saints means to live up to the name of Jesus Christ. Though we don't want to let him down by rudeness and selfishness and pride and bad temper. Be well known for generosity and kindness and humility and patience. Church life should be characterized by a particular kind of behavior which will be observable to all who come in. It's not perfect. That's why in Paul's letters he often tells people to bear with each other. Bear with. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. See, the gospel argument again. But there should be an observable style to our behaviour. And not only so, this is another interesting thing from this chapter, because suddenly we seem to be very much in the church, people's names, the sort of ordinariness of life, and then, wow, a lid is taken off on a cosmic aspect. Look at verse 20. Look at what is going on. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're in a war zone. Smell the gunfire. Play your part. Because you, yes, you, your feet in the local church will crush Satan's skull. That's the story. That's how it's playing out. And that's how it will be. You know, the little lady in the prayer meeting who never misses. Yes, her. Nobody ever notices her, but she doesn't miss the prayer meeting. That's her, doing cosmic work, crushing Satan under her feet. Or you with your Sunday school class. Or you invite somebody to your home. That's what you're doing. There's a huge aspect to this. It might seem very trivial, but it isn't. It's big. It's really big. So you see, every local church is made up of unique individuals who each have a crucial and valued contribution to make. Sisters, servants, fellow workers, friends, mothers, saints. That's what women in the church should be. So let's be more specific. We're going to unpick this a bit more and go through those titles again and ask some questions of ourselves. What part should I play in the local church? As my argument is, you know, if Paul were writing now and he had been to your church, you know, your name would be here. Your name, your significance. It isn't just random, you know, the people who gather with you and your fellow church members. God's put them there. Unique. And each with a valuable part to play. So let's talk with sisters and let's think this way. First thing I want to say about the sisters thing is think of your church as your family. Perhaps you already do. Well, do it more. Some of you, and I know churches like this, you actually do have a load of blood relations in the church. That's fantastic, isn't it? You know, you're related to half of them. But I want to say to you very graciously and seriously that those who have no blood tie are as much your family as those who do. It is God's grace, isn't it? That's a mark of God's grace. He sometimes saves lots of members of a family, and sometimes there's intermarriage between large families, so it does feel like everybody, you know, that you can find the one person in the church that everybody's related to somehow. Perhaps it's you, I don't know. But the devil sometimes exploits that to cause trouble. So you get within a church in groups and factions, don't you? Which have sometimes, unfortunately, more to do with taking up causes for members of your blood family. No, sisters, we are all one family. And the thing about your family, as I said before, is that you didn't choose its various members, but here they are, and you hang together. And that's the church. God has put, you know, and you might step back one Sunday morning and say, wow, we are a funny lot. We're a motley crew here. But God has put you together. Love them. Know them more and love them. And if you take trouble to know them more, you will love them, because the Holy Spirit will work that in you. Make meeting with them a priority and supporting them when they're in need a priority. So how can you be a sister? Well, you demonstrate that family bond. And here's another application. And it was touched on, actually, in the testimony this morning. Because I know many Christian women who are good at giving help but not at receiving it. But you can receive from a family member. They're family. Some Christians have an 11th commandment. Thou shalt not put anybody out. You don't want anyone going to trouble for you, do you? Well, that's not in the Bible. Did God go to trouble for us? I think so. So, for example, here's an elderly Christian who lives alone and struggles to get to church. Someone phones up and offers her a lift, and she said, oh no, I couldn't do that, you'd have to come out of your way. See, it takes grace, doesn't it, to ask for help and receive help. Let a sister or brother put themselves out for you now and then. We're all a trouble to each other. You know, we're on this earth together. We're all a trouble to each other. That's a given. Let them do things for you, and you do things for them. It's okay. It's family, you see. Family. Okay, let's talk about servants. I hope you don't just attend church but serve there, because for a start you're missing so much. There are hundreds of ways in which a woman can serve. You know, there are all those rotas, aren't there? The obvious, but they're important, they help things to run, but there are all those obvious rota things, Sunday school refreshments, flowers, welcoming, but there are the hidden things as well. Don't forget the hidden things. The written card of encouragement. The text, the praying faithfully through the church members list, you know, just praying, making a phone call, making a cake, babysitting, relieving the burden of a carer. Is there somebody who cares for somebody, you know, maybe a disabled child? Could you relieve them? You know, there are kinds of little ways you can serve. Nobody will even know, but you can do it. You can sort it out. Sometimes you might think, this isn't really my thing. But when you do it with a smile because it needs doing, you're serving. The Christian counsellor, David Parison, says, allow yourself 40 seconds for self-pity. No more. Then done. Done. Finished. Move on and serve, but do it for Jesus' sake. Not to make a point or to be impressive. You know, I suppose I'll have to do it because no one else will. The thing about serving Christ, do you know what? This is what I've discovered. It can turn duty into choice. You might think it's a duty, and then suddenly you find you're choosing it. You choose it. That's what the gospel does in a heart. It turns duty into choice. Because he's that kind of master. Fellow workers, as I said before, we live in the era of the paid professional, which can give the impression that if you're not on the payroll, you're just there to fill a seat. A spectator, as it were. Now that's a poisonous lie, and it ends up with an unhealthy church. And I'll make this observation as well, because I'm old enough, and you'll forgive me, I don't mean to tread on any toes, but the 21st century church has lost a huge army of servants, with the rise in women who are in full-time or part-time employment for most of their lives. That's okay. I remember Aquila and Priscilla earned their keep, but they still were servants and fellow workers. But I just want to say this, because it's not often said. For most of my married life. I've been married for 47 years. For more than 40 of those, I've been a kept woman. We're an endangered species, ladies, the kept women. And I absolutely understand why, and I fully defend the decision of a woman to, you know, see God's calling to go back and, you know, serve the kingdom in her workplace. Not arguing with that at all. There are kingdom reasons, obviously, for going back to work. There are sometimes financial pressing reasons. Understand all that. I'm just saying that if you did make that choice for the kingdom, and people might think, oh, you're a bit of a parasite, not going back to work. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Kept women, you know, women who don't have to go and earn money, can be so. And as I say, the church has lost those. The good news is, because people are living longer, many people, when they retire, are still quite active, that, you know, there's a whole army of workers there. And I hope if you're in that category, you're using that season of life when, you know, you're drawing your pension and you can... But what I'm saying is, can we look at our lives more with that kind of filter through it? Not with just what everybody's doing, but what would be good for the kingdom? What would further the gospel more? Should I spend my life? You don't always have to do what other people are doing. The church needs its workers, fellow workers. Let's go on a bit with that. Are you looking on yourself as part of the team? Because remember, God's gifted us all uniquely. So use whatever gifts you've got for the spread of the gospel. You may say, what are my gifts? I don't know if I've got any, you may say. Here are some suggestions as to how to discover them. Refocus on the church. Gifts are not about you, okay? They are to prepare God's people for works of service. If church is not a priority for you, then you're very ill-placed to discover what you can offer. And rededicate yourself to God. You know, read Romans 12, 1-3. In view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, you know, your bodies. Ask yourself some questions and turn them into prayer. Is there a need or gap in the church? And ask in prayer, Lord, have you given me the gift to fill such a gap? Could I have a go at that? Would you help me? Look into your own heart and ask, you know, it's good to follow your own interests and desires and abilities, not entirely, but it's a place to start. Ask others in the church for advice. Ask leaders in the church for guidance and appropriate opportunities. But remember, being a servant means having a servant heart. And gifts in the church are for the church and not for your own glory. And it's very tragic when gifted people in the church fall out, as they seem to have done maybe in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, that Paul had to plead with and urge, you know, to stop fighting, basically. Who knows why? Perhaps there was a bit of envy. Perhaps there was a bit of, unless I'm doing it my way, I'm not helping anymore. Shameful. So fellow workers do not just recognise their own gifts, but also the gifts of others. They learn to forbear. They refuse to argue or complain. They cheer for the team. They pull together. And sometimes that might mean just encouraging somebody by turning up. Did you know that you turning up somewhere could make all the difference to somebody's day just because you came? At the prayer meeting, for example, are you there? Or maybe sometimes, like Priscilla and Aquila, you might need to do something a bit risky for you. I don't know what's risky for you. It might be inviting someone to your home. Some people find that very scary. Do that. Invite someone in for a cup of tea. I dare you. Go on. Priscilla and Aquila risk their lives. Can you offer somebody a cup of tea? Or do something, you know, maybe a little bit. As I said about the lady I visit, I've learned that it's quite good for me to do things that I find a little bit challenging. You always have to do things that are comfortable. It's good for us. Do them in the Lord's strength and asking for his help. So live dangerously. You know, pray out loud in the prayer meeting if you've never done it. Go on, do it. Do it. Talking to God, you know, it's all right. He's your father. So live dangerously for the Lord as a fellow worker. Let's talk about friends now. Friends. I sometimes think that the world is better at friends than the church. And I feel very sad when I say that. We know how to be nice to each other, we know how to be polite, but sometimes we don't make the effort to connect emotionally. And there are a lot of lonely people in churches. There are a lot of lonely people everywhere, let's face it. They need including. Don't write them off because they're different from you. invest some time in understanding and enjoying that difference. Across generations, make friends. You know, I mean, she may look wrinkly. She's just the same. She thinks she's 32 inside. I speak for myself, you see. Just the same, no difference. And I love the ending of the Book of Ruth, don't you, where Naomi, who's the tragic centre of that book, having lost everything and everyone dear to her, call me Mara, she says in chapter 1, bitter. But at the end, when she has a new family and a grandson in her arms, everyone knows that the real blessing in her life, daughter-in-law Ruth. An extraordinary relationship that was. How unexpected. But perhaps you might be surprised by an unexpected friendship. You are prepared to let it in. And be friend enough to speak when you should. Faithful wounds of a friend. Will you point out to that friend when she's losing her spiritual fervour? When she's making poor choices? Well, it's no good trying to say that kind of thing, except in the context of friendship. They won't hear you and walk away and shut the door. But if you have a good friendship, you know, if it's pre-established, then you're able to do that. So here's a challenge. Whose friendship are you going to seek or develop? It has been said that preaching gets people to church. Friends keep them there. So let's all consider how to be better friends. And I want you to notice, actually, that Persis, wasn't this brave? She was a dear friend to Paul. And I'm going to say this because I can and I'm going away, but, you know, sometimes the loneliest people in the church are the people in leadership. You think they don't need friends. I'm telling you, they do. Yeah? Mothers, whether or not you have biological children, you can be a mother. That's what the Bible says. Is there someone you could be nurturing? Bring out your mother. You're in a mother. Even if you're out of practice, some of you I know are doing mothering all the time, real mothering of your own children. But the church needs mothers, you see. You could be nurturing someone, maybe with a smile, a warm welcome, interest, an invitation to meet for coffee, or an invitation to your home. Perhaps that awkward teenager. But, you know, that lonely person, maybe a mum who's bogged down with her children, or a single person who just seems a little bit on their own. Or look around you. Churches need mothers. Look around you tomorrow. Who needs mothering? It might not be someone younger in years. It might not be. It might be someone older than you. Who knows? I read recently this book by Emma Scrivener about her struggle with anorexia. I was very interested today in the first part of this day. It was quite a focus, wasn't there, on mental illness. And rightly so, because it's big, very, very big. And so this is a woman who struggled repeatedly with anorexia. And I was also interested this morning, and it's wonderful that there are experts. There are people who really understand, who've trained, who know about these things. And she acknowledges the help of those people. But I want you to read what she says, because I think sometimes, again, and this is the professionalising thing, we think, oh, her problems are too much for me, I can't get involved. I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to do. It's too much. Well, let me read you what she says. Although, of course, she has, I'm not against the professional help, she has that, but that's not the full picture. And that's not all they need, you see. People who are struggling with, well, troubles of all kinds, which might often tend to isolate them, others. He says, there were, however, a few lifelines in the storm. Normal Christians. The normal Christians, untrained and unsure of what to do, prayed, kept praying, and stood with us in our misery. Can you do that? That's another thing, isn't it? What about this? New friend. Oh, sorry. It's hard hearing from the experts that your problems are too big. It's easy to give up hope. Friends and family worried that they were too inexperienced to help. But their support was crucial. More than we needed answers, we needed people to love us and to stand with us in our mess. We needed ordinary people, not just professionals. And then she goes on to describe what they look like, and that's too long to read. But I'll mention this one. Gracious women who modelled to me strong, gentle femininity and kept asking me out for coffee, even when I repeatedly cancelled. That's a mother, though, isn't it? You hang in. Churches need us to be doing that. Especially when there's so much mental illness, so many troubled people. Oh, we need mothers. Interesting, isn't it, that sometimes older people, I've had a lot to do with caring for people in the last years of their lives, and you know, old people often ask for their mothers. People in dementia, my mother-in-law. I want my mum and dad. And I used to say, so do I. I know what you mean. But you see, we all want a mother, don't we? So be a mother. Finally, I must finish. Saints, never forget that as believers together in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to another world. That's what we were talking about this morning. We belong to Jesus and we belong to another world. So we need to encourage each other by prayer and word and example to live in a way that belongs to that world, to walk worthy. We all need encouragement in this to remember that we're different and we live differently. So don't miss out on meeting together. You know, strike up that hymn and sing it from your hearts to each other. And sometimes, you know, sometimes when we sing hymns, we kind of look into the middle distance, don't we? Maybe we close our eyes. And that's lovely. We're talking to the Lord. But you know sometimes what's good? Meet another Christian's eyes as you're doing. See? Because we need each other and we belong to each other. And we're marching to Zion, in the words of that great hymn. Or maybe we're limping to Zion, but we're going there. That's the point. So we belong to the story, the gospel story, and you belong together in your local churches. And your names will be there as the credits roll. Because you belong to Jesus Christ. Every local church is made up of unique individuals. You. You each have a crucial and valued contribution to me. Let's pray together. Lord God, Father God, we thank you that you made us and you know us. We are amazed that you, knowing what you do about us, you saved us. You put our feet on the rock, took us out of the pit. Thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in us. Thank you that you've put us in churches. May we be good sisters to our fellow church members. May we work hard for the Lord together. Teach us those things. Grow in us a greater likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. May our local churches shine brighter in the world because we play our parts as sisters and servants and fellow workers and friends and mothers, so that the world may know that you alone are God and Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Amen.
I think the last song is just remembering what is it that but still so working. We have stand. This is a new version, so it's the old hymn, but it has a chorus that just reinforces that, and it says, "We go to all the world with His kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord."
We're
Galway.